Good morning, family.
Good morning.
Let's try it this way. Shalom.
Shalom.
Well, actually, my family was from the southern kingdom of Judah, so shalom, y'all. It's good to be back, and good to see you. Good to see some familiar faces from the neighborhood and from Chariots for Christ Days, Christian Motorcyclists Association. Good to just see familiar faces, and thank you for the warm welcome. It's great to be here. I love coming here, not least in part because, well, you know, I got saved 44 years ago, March, in a little country church called Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And so, you know, when the movie The Jesus Revolution came out, and I took Alexander to go see that, and we're like, look, honey, that's where I was baptized, you know. Yeah, I remember that, yeah. But one of the funny things is, you know, I'm from a Jewish family. I didn't know anything about church or about the Bible, about Jesus. All I knew is, you know, a coworker invited me to go to church, and that's where she went to church. And one of the first things I walked in, and I'm like, what's with the big bird on the wall? Because I didn't know. That was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. I didn't know. I'm a Jewish kid. Anyway, this morning, I'm calling an audible, and what's funny was, okay, so I'm thinking through what I was going to preach, and to be honest with you, it was going to be a pretty hard-hitting message, okay? And I just sensed the Lord this morning, like, encourage this people. And that wasn't the message. That was going to be the message to beat you up with. And then I got here, and it turns out that the message I was going to encourage you with, I gave 3 years ago here, and it's like I didn't want to repeat that. So I called an audible. So if you want to open in your Bible to John chapter 9, that's where we're parking ourselves this morning, John chapter 9. And pardon the pun, but I want us to see it with new eyes. So, all right? And while you're turning there, let me pray for us. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, thank you that you are the wondrous, wonder-working God yesterday, today, and forever. You are the same gracious, kind, strong, righteous, and holy God that you have always been. You are without beginning and without end, and it is too much for our minds to comprehend, but we thank you that you expressed your love to us in the greatest possible way in sending your son Jesus. Thank you for that, and thank you for our opportunity this morning to dive deep in your word. Pray that I would please you in all that I say. Anything I say that's not from you, may it quickly be forgotten, and may you be glorified in Jesus' name. All right. John chapter 9, we're going to kind of go through this a little at a time, and let me see if it's going to be better. No, I definitely need my bifocals. Okay. All right, John chapter 9, as he, Jesus, passed by, they were at the temple. This is where this is happening. They're about to leave the temple. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So let's stop for a minute and talk about this. A man born blind, it's hard for us to imagine how that would feel. Imagine trying to describe a beautiful orange-red sunset to a person who has no frame of reference for what orange looks like, or red, or anything, or the beauty of trees, who has no frame of reference for what green looks like. You know, I used to have 20/19 vision when I was young. And then gradually my eyesight got worse. But it was so gradual that I didn't, you know, you don't really notice it. All I knew is that when I was shooting billiards, it got harder and harder to line up my shots. Even easy shots I was missing. But it didn't really register with me because my loss of visual acuity was over a period of time. This is the guy who was born blind. You know, I remember that I never did anything about it because I figured I can manage. I didn't want to be a four eyes, you know. So I just didn't do anything about it. And then in my mid-20s, I enrolled at Bible College, and this is in Washington State. Anybody either from Washington? Okay, Washington State, or been there? So I had been living in Washington State already for about a year and a half, 2 years. And from where I lived, which was in the Bellevue, Kirkland area, just a little bit east of Seattle, whenever I looked out to the west, I saw clouds. At least that's what I thought they were. Turns out it was the Olympic Mountains. But the first day of class, I knew I was in trouble because I was sitting about halfway up in one of these classrooms that could seat about 200 people. And the professor is, this is my first day of class, the professor is writing stuff on the overhead projector, you know, back in the day when we had overhead slides. And it just looked like green gobbledygook to me. Just blobs. I couldn't read a thing he was writing. And I'm like, oh gosh, I'm in trouble. Then he started writing on the chalkboard and it was invisible. Well, I didn't really know anybody at the school yet. I was brand new, but I knew the girl I was sitting next to, Lisa. I said, Lisa, can I borrow your glasses for a minute? She goes, okay. Hands me your glasses. I put them on, and wow, I could see everything. So now I'm writing really fast because, you know, he'd been talking already for a little bit. Then I hand Lisa back her glasses. Now she has to write really fast because she didn't have her glasses while I was, and she gives them back to me. Ugh. I promised her I would never do that to her again. And that very afternoon, I went to the local Fred Meyer and got my eyes examined. I should have had my head examined for waiting. So, I mean, it used to be I would be driving on the freeway, and I mean, I knew where I was going, but if I was in an area that was unfamiliar, I had to guess based on the length of the name of the exit, whether that was my exit. And as often as not, that was my exit. Finally, I had my glasses, and I remember walking out of the library that night and looking up into the night sky for the first time with good vision in all those years, and I was riveted in place as I looked at the moon. And my roommate kept walking. He didn't realize I had stopped, and he goes, hey, what's going on? I go, wow. He goes, what? I go, the moon. He says, okay. But this is a man who was born blind. He has never seen anything, never even seen the faces of his parents, never seen anything. And so Yeshua, Jesus, and his disciples, they're leaving the temple. They see this man born blind. And what do the disciples ask? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? See, it was a common Jewish way of thinking. It was an incorrect way of thinking, but it was a common Jewish way of thinking that blindness or some kind of sickness or leprosy or whatever it was a divine curse from God because there was some kind of hidden sin in your life or generational sin from your parents or grandparents. And people thought they had God, you know, reduced to a nice little pocket-sized formula that they could figure out. And now let's look at how Jesus answers them. Verse 3, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now that is an audacious statement. Who goes around saying, I am the light of the world? Only the one who could legitimately say it. Either that or a madman. So he's correcting them. You have it wrong. It has nothing to do with anything about this man's sin. It has nothing to do with his parents' sin. You've completely misread this. This man was born blind for the sake of God's glory, which you're about to witness. Verse 6. When he had said this, he spat on the ground. Oh my gosh. Ew. Oh, it gets worse. And made clay of the spittle. He's spitting on the ground. Now he's going to stoop down. He's going to rub it in. And we're thinking, what on earth is going on here? He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. I lived in New York City for a couple of years. I was working with Jews for Jesus. And did you know you could be fined $500 for spitting in the New York City subway system? Do they ever enforce it? No. What is going on? Why would Jesus, who could simply speak a word and accomplish it, why is he spitting on the ground? Why is he making clay? And then he puts it on his eyes. It's a little bit frightening when you think about it. First of all, just as an aside, you know, the rabbis took the Torah, God's instruction to Israel, which was fairly straightforward and simple, and boy, did they make it complicated. We do that, don't we? We take something simple and we convolute it and make it harder for people. And I think it's probably so we get them to jump through our hoops. In any case, did you know that there was a rabbinical injunction in the first century against spitting on the ground on the Sabbath? Because we're going to find out it's a Sabbath day. You're not allowed to spit on the ground on the Sabbath. Why? Well, because the spit would hit the dirt, and if somebody were to inadvertently step on that, that dirt would become clay, and the producing of clay is work. And since you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, therefore you cannot spit on the Sabbath. What can I tell you? All right. So now I'm not saying he's doing this just to go against the rabbis of his day. There's even a scarier reason, but we'll get to it in a minute. So again, verse 6, when he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloah. Your translation probably says Siloam, because it's probably easier to say than Siloah. But anyway, the word Shalach means to send. So he sent him to a pool called Sent. And I'm thinking to myself, who names a pool Sent? You know, you got the Bethesda pool, right? But who calls a pool Sent? And who named it that? I don't know, so don't even bother asking. I have no clue who named it Sent. But it seems to me that without knowing it, whoever centuries earlier named it the Siloah pool had no idea that they were, in a sense, prophesying. Because I believe it was named that for this very moment that we're about to see. So he says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloah, which is translated sent. So he's sending him to a pool called sent. So he went away and washed, here it is, and came back seeing. This is not a man who gradually lost his eyesight. This is a man who has never seen anything in his life. He didn't even see the face of the one who put the clay on his eyes and sent him to Sent. So he has no idea what anybody or anything looks like. Somebody had to guide him. I'm sure, you know, somebody was willing to guide him to the pool and helped him in. And he washes and he comes out of that pool and he has eyesight. How would that feel? Overwhelming? Incredible? That's what trees look like. And that's green. And that's what the sky looks like. And I recognize that guy's voice. Oh, I would have probably been better off just not seeing that. Just overwhelming and joyous, right? And this is, I have to tell you, an unprecedented miracle in Israel. Only the Messiah would actually give sight to the blind. And of course, it was prophesied way back 700 years earlier by Isaiah in chapter 35 that the Messiah would give sight to the blind, enable the lame to walk, enable the deaf to hear. And he's doing it. But now let's see what happens with the guy, whose name we don't know. We'll meet him. I want to meet him when we're in heaven. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Verse 8. So now he's back in the temple precinct. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is him. Still others were saying, no, but he looks like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. Yeah, it's me. So they were saying to him, verse 10, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus, Yeshua, made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? This may be the stupidest question ever recorded in the Word of God. How would he know? Jesus could be standing right there. He's never seen him. Anyway, but he was nicer about it. I just said, what the heck's the matter with you? How would I know? They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Now, as we get to verse 13, things get really interesting. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. First of all, I just love the fact that he's called the man who was formerly blind. They bring him to the Pharisees. Why do they got to bring him to the Pharisees? What do the Pharisees have to do with any of this? Because they had to determine if this was a theologically correct miracle. Because they're the gatekeepers. They decide what's right, what isn't, who's in, who's out. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath day, it was Shabbat, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. See, this is going to be a point of contention. Because again, the Pharisees, the rabbis, had made Sabbath so complicated you couldn't even spit on the Sabbath. You were not allowed to do miracles of healing on the Sabbath. What could you do on the Sabbath? Pretty much nothing except what they let you do. It was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, hallelujah, we've been waiting for a miracle like this. No. That should have been the response. No. Therefore, some of the Pharisees, verse 16, were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Well, he didn't keep their definition of it. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such miracles? And there was a division among them. And by the way, nothing has changed 2,000 years later. Verse 17, so they said to the blind man again, well, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. What do you make of that answer? Was Jesus a prophet? Certainly. Was he a rabbi, a teacher? Absolutely. Was he the Messiah? Absolutely. And the divine, eternal Son of God. But they're asking, what do you say about him? He says, he's a prophet. That's a safe answer. And he's got to give a safe answer, because what was this guy's occupation up till 5 minutes ago? He was a beggar, which meant that he had to rely on what we call tzedakah, charity, given from individuals in the Jewish community and tzedakah from the temple treasury. So, and if the rabbis put you out of the synagogue, if you get excommunicated, Nobody's allowed to give you anything. So he has to play it safe. So don't be too hard on this guy, right? He's giving a correct but incomplete answer. He's a prophet. Verse 18, the Jews. Now stop right there. The Jews. Okay, great. Here we go, the Jews. Okay, first of all, I want to give you a little Greek lesson. Yeah, a Jewish guy giving you a lesson in Greek. Hey, I went to seminary. All right, the Greek word here is iudei. Iudei can be translated Jews, but we have to look at the scriptures in context. Everybody in this story is Jewish, right? Everybody in this story is Jewish. So who are the Jews? What the better way to render this is the Judeans. And what's the difference? It's a very significant difference. If you remember in Genesis that when Jacob was dying and he pronounced the blessings over his 12 sons, it was to Judah that preeminence was given. So Judah, he said, will bear that scepter until Shiloh comes, right? Genesis 49, I'm seeing some blank looks, okay. Genesis chapter 49. Anyway, so he prophesies, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, basically the Messiah. So the idea is the tribe of Judah will hold leadership in Israel. So when you see Iudei, it should not be translated in this context as Jews. It should be the Judeans or the Jewish leaders. Okay? Because we use the word Jews to mean all Jewish people everywhere. That's not what this is. And I truly wish that our English translations did a better job with this, because it's not like some people need a lot of excuse to not like Jews. So, all right. So from here on, verse 18 and on, every time your translation says Jews, I'm going to be saying Jewish leaders, because that's what's meant. The Jewish leaders then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. Oh, great. Now, first of all, where was this guy begging day after day? We're told at the beginning, right? It was at the temple, right? Which is the best place if you have to receive charity from people, because people are feeling charitable because they've just come from the temple. And he was there every day. And presumably these Pharisees are there almost every day, and they're not sure it's him. We'll leave that alone for now. All right. But what do? They call in the parents. Oh, great. Let's bring the parents in. Let's add a little guilt, twist the knife, put a little pressure on. We're going to get this guy to toe the line. If he won't admit that this Jesus guy is a sinner, let's bring his parents in. Let's put the pressure on. Now, as a little backdrop to this, you know, I'm from a Jewish background. My parents, grandparents, both sides, Jewish. Going back a couple generations, apparently our family had prominent rabbis in Bohemia. So I'm a Bohemian, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, but if I had a dollar for every time somebody said, "How could you do this to your parents?" from fellow Jews, man, I'd be riding a brand new Harley CVO. Tour glide. Road glide, I should say. Road glide. Anyway. Yeah, this is a tactic that the Jewish community has used with individual Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus. In order to try to persuade them to renounce Jesus, they'll bring the parents in. Say, look how you're breaking your parents' heart. How could you do this? By the way, don't ever try to guilt trip me. I had a Jewish mother. But this is why they're bringing the parents in. They're trying to pressure him to renounce Jesus, basically to reaffirm their unbelief, validate their unbelief. So they called in the parents of the very one who had received his sight, verse 19, and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? And how does he now see?" I would like to point out something here. This is the first time he's seeing the faces of his own parents. And how pathetic that it's in the midst of an interrogation. So now they're pressuring the parents. How does he now see? You answer. Now remember, if you are excommunicated from the synagogue, you're out. And here's a man whose parents were probably as poor as he was. Because if they were not poor, he would not need to beg. Jewish families do not send their kids out to beg. In some countries and in some cultures, they put the kids out there to beg because it just shreds your heart to see it. And Jewish community, that's unacceptable. No Jewish parents let their children beg unless they themselves had nothing, which meant that his parents were as dependent upon charity, tzedakah, from the synagogue and from the temple treasury as he was. So they can't afford to be excommunicated either, which explains their answer here, verse 20. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes? We do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." So now this is doubly pathetic that the first time he sees his parents' face is in the midst of just a very mean-spirited interrogation, and that they are throwing him under the bus. But don't be too hard on them. Again, they had no recourse if they were excommunicated. And this is what we find out in verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. For the Jewish leaders had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So don't be too hard on them, okay? But let's come to verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, the Jewish leadership is just resolved. Jesus isn't the Messiah. It's not open for discussion. We'll bring your parents in if we need to pressure you to renounce him. Our minds are made up, right? They're saying, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." So why question him if you just know? But their minds are made up, and it's the same 2,000 years later. Verse 25, he then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." He's really standing up for himself to the big shots, the big shots of the day. Verse 26, so they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And I love his answer. You're going to love it too. Verse 27, he answered them, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" Whoa. I mean, wow, he's really sticking it to him. You want to become his disciple? Is that why you're asking? Man. But think about it. What does he have to lose from them? What did they ever give him? They didn't open his eyes. They probably never put a shekel in his basket if they don't even know it's him. He had nothing to lose by standing up to them. All right. Verse 28. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple." Wow. We should be so reviled. You know, these days, way back when, 44 years ago, I was a born-again Christian. That was long enough ago that they used to call us Hebrew Christians. until somebody pointed out that Hebrew is a language. So they started calling us Jewish Christians. And then somebody got it in their head that, well, we don't want to be associated with Christianity, so then they came up with the term Messianic Jews, which is messy. And then we're all called evangelicals. And then you find out that you got people calling themselves evangelicals who deny the resurrection, who have no trouble with anything from gay marriage to abortion to, I mean, so evangelical means not too much anymore. It's like we've got to keep changing the terminology because people keep co-opting it and redefining it. Can I make a suggestion if you want to run with it? Because I'm running with it. Call yourself a Jesus freak. My own, you know, and I'll tell people, and I get a chuckle out of it, which is good because it breaks the ice. I tell people, this is so, wait, you're Jewish, but you believe in Jesus. How does that work? I'll say, I'm a Jewish Jesus freak. My one lament is that I don't deserve even to be called that. I should be zealous enough to deserve that. But let's call ourselves Jesus freaks. All right. So again, verse 28, they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Now, this is another tactic that is 2,000 years old and still being used. Trying to make a dichotomy, you either believe Moses or you believe Jesus. That's a false dichotomy. If they really believed Moses' words, they would believe Jesus is the Messiah, right? But this is a false dichotomy, and it's going on 2,000 years later. You either believe in Moses or you believe in this Jesus guy. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Now, this guy who 5 minutes ago was a blind beggar is about to give a lesson in theology to the premier theologians of the day. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He was absolutely right. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born entirely in sins. See, they have that same formulaic thinking. You are blind because you're a sinner, right? You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. I am so glad that chapter 9 doesn't end there. I mean, it could end there. You know, Jesus is outside the camp, right? As the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12. And what does the writer of Hebrews tell us to do? Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the same reproach he bore. It could end there, and it would be okay. Right? Okay, well, I'm out of the synagogue, but hey, I'm free. I can see. I can get a regular job. But that's not where it ends. So let's finish this chapter. Yeshua, Jesus, heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And I think we're meant to understand here that he seeks us out. That when we come by faith to Jesus, we are not left as orphans. We become part of a beautiful family, right? You're all my family. I'm going to ask if I could borrow the car keys, but he found him. And wouldn't all of us say that? I didn't find Jesus. It's not like I was insightful. It's not like I was spiritually courageous. He found me. Practically had to drag me kicking and screaming into the kingdom. But he found him and he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now stop for a minute. He doesn't recognize the face because he was blind, but he knows that voice. That's the voice of the one who anointed his eyes and sent him to the pool of Siloah. and where he received his sight. So he knows who that is. And he's been asked the question, do you believe in the Son of Man? And listen to what he says in verse 36. He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Because he knows that this person is going to tell him the absolute truth. Who is he? I want to believe in him. And if you will permit me to paraphrase verse 37, Jesus said to him, you're looking at him. Jesus is the Son of Man, that one of whom Daniel spoke in chapter 7, who comes with the clouds of heaven, is given eternal honor, dominion, and glory. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Verse 38, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And Jesus did not rebuke him for worshiping him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Yeshua said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say, we see, your sin remains. That's how the chapter ends. So let's talk about this for just a moment. Very little has changed in 2,000 years. If you're Jewish and you become a follower of Jesus, the leadership of the Jewish community will show you the door. Nothing has changed. I was never formally told back in Los Angeles by Rabbi Silverstein, don't ever come back here again. But it was a huge synagogue. I mean, he wouldn't have remembered me. I was a little kid last time I had been there. But and I might not have been told I could never come back, but I would be told, don't you ever dare say a word. And to this day, Jewish followers of Jesus are shunned within the Jewish community. But you know what? 44 years ago, pretty much all the rabbis, the Jewish community would say, there's no such thing as a Jew believing in Jesus. And do you know that in 44 years, so many Jewish people have come to know Jesus, they can't say that anymore. Now all they can say is, oh, you're one of them. Yeah, I got a cousin who's one of you. Everybody knows somebody. So for this, I rejoice. I mean, back in the day, hey, do you know George Tenenbaum? He's a Messianic Jew. Yeah, I know him, because there were so few of us. 44 years ago, if I met one other Jewish believer in Jesus, like, I'm not alone. Nowadays, people come up to me, hey, do you know so-and-so? He's a Jewish follower of Jesus. And it's like, no, but it's awesome. There's so many that can't even keep up with it anymore. Praise God for that. Amen. So, you and I, we are that blind man. Maybe you are from a background where you also were shunned when you became a born-again follower, a Jesus freak. I know Catholic people who were shunned by their families when they became sold-out followers of Jesus. I know people from Muslim background whose families shunned them when they became followers of Jesus. It doesn't matter. We can, in a sense, revel in our outcast status. Right? Because he finds us, and we're not orphans. We're part of a greater family. So we are that blind man. Our eyes have been opened, our spiritual eyes, and now we realize. And now we worship him, right? As the great Son of Man, the eternal Son of God. And in this world, we will be shunned, we will be ridiculed, we may be interrogated. We're certainly on display. But it's all good, isn't it? It's all good. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for opening our eyes. We were as blind spiritually as that man was blind physically. And we were your enemies. We weren't your buddies. We weren't your friends. We were in opposition to you in our sin. And yet, while we were still sinners, you showed your infinite love for us by sending your Son. Thank you so much for Jesus, who has opened our eyes, cleansed us of sin, restored us to a right relationship with you, and given us the promise of eternal life. Help us revel in our Jesus freak status all the days of our lives. In his name we pray. Receive the benediction which God gave to the sons of Aaron to pronounce over all of his people. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ya'er Adonai panavelecha v'ichunecha, Yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yisem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his favor upon you and give you peace. B'shem Yeshua, Moshechenu, Adonenu, Sar Shalom. In the name of Jesus, our Messiah, and our Lord, the Prince of Peace. Go in peace.